According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. On Wednesday evening, we concluded the study on church discipline. And are ready now to take a look at our second section of this chapter, verses 6 through 8. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you this morning for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We have freedom in our nation to do so. We're here this morning not in fear of the government storming in and hauling us away or other enemies coming in and killing everyone. Father, there are so many places around this world where believers cannot meet in the open in freedom. And places like Sudan, places like China, places where believers are sacrificing and truly paying an amazing price for the faith that they proclaim. So, Father, this is to say thank you for the freedom we have, the blessing we have to assemble. And we pray that you would redeem this time for the glory of Jesus Christ, set aside distractions, give us full concentration to the maximum, that we might take in the truth that we need on a daily basis. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul begins to address a series of specific issues that need to be corrected in Corinth. The most blatantly sinful of these is the man of incest. And this is what we've been dealing with here in the context of chapter 5. There are other issues that will proceed on after this in chapter 6 and following. It's interesting, though, when you glance over to chapter 7, he finally gets around to, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Giving us the understanding that chapters 5 and 6 are subject matters that they did not write about. Things they did not bring up. Such as the man of incest and so forth. So he starts with those issues, and then he gets around to the areas that that they did ask about with their own letter and their own questions. This man's openly sinful lifestyle should have been dealt with, as we have been examining in verses 1 through 5. He was living in sin. He was living openly. It was public knowledge. The church was aware of it. The general public outside the church was aware of it. And all the things that occurred there were very much to the discredit of the name of Jesus Christ. They were very much having an effect upon the believers there in the church and all of the areas involved that brought about the need or the requirement for church discipline. And Corinth failed. They failed to apply church discipline. They failed to address this man and the things that were going on. And so, as we've been looking at, and we'll read this text here this morning, Paul stepped in and said, look, this is what has to happen now at this point. They had to jump from the basic introductory steps. They had to jump right to the very end, which is remove that man from your midst. Now, in the second portion, what we're going to begin dealing with today, the Corinthians' failure to deal with it produced additional problems as the whole lump of dough became leavened. The whole lump of dough became leavened. As we looked at the language such as in verse 5 where it says, I have decided to deliver such a one, that this man was not now the only one in need of church discipline. He was the first one in need of it, but there are now others involved with other sin areas. Clean out the old leaven. Becomes necessary, and it becomes an imperative that we will look at today in verse 7. The whole lump of dough became leaven. Now, that's not to say that everybody became incestuous, but it means that everybody was then emboldened in a anything-goes type of atmosphere where grace becomes license, where the boastfulness of, well, we can do anything we want to do now. That's where grace becomes perverted to licentiousness, according to the book of Jude and other areas that we have studied. So this is where we're going to focus in on here at this time. Then the final section of the chapter, verses 9 through 13, these matters resulted from a misapplication of a previously given message. A misapplication of a previously given message. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. Now this is a non-recorded epistle that preceded 1 Corinthians. So if you want to think of the reality is that 1 Corinthians is not truly the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It is the first canonical epistle of Paul, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians that has been preserved for us in the God-breathed and inspired Word of God. But it is not the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians because this verse here pertains to a previous epistle, a letter that had been sent prior to this letter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but you took it all the wrong way. I did not all mean with the fornicators of this world, this cosmos, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the cosmos. But actually, I wrote to you, this is in that previous letter, not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, and goes on through the list. So they had misapplied what he had previously communicated to them, and it led to the problems of what we're examining here in this chapter. All right, let's deal with the leavened lump in verses 6 through 8. The leavened lump, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. The leavened lump. Before we tackle that, let's go ahead and, for full context, read verses 1 through 5 and then proceed into our text for today. It is actually reported, reading from 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. That's fornication, as we've studied it. And fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right? This is harsh. This is last resort, the removal of the man from the fellowship of the assembly, the removal of the man from the protection of the flock. Remember, the devil is the adversary who's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you are a sheep out of the protection, out from under your shepherd, out from the midst of the flock, from the midst of the fold where you have that protection, then you are vulnerable to such satanic attack, as is being described here in verse 5. Now, Paul continues, because removing this man, such a one, or whatever his name is, we don't even know his name, okay? I'm thinking of him here lately as such a one. Maybe that's his name. Maybe we've had it wrong this whole time. His name is really such a one, all right? Now, such a one has been thrown out of the church. That fixes one problem, okay? But now there are other problems for the ones that aren't thrown out of the church, the ones that are still here. And they have issues that need to be dealt with because of this leavened lump. They have a house cleaning that needs to take place, or a church cleaning that needs to take place. So now taking verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? All right? And they've had more than a little leaven. They've had a whole lot of leaven. And they've tolerated it, and it's festered, and it's grown, and this is how it works. The imperative, order, instruction, command, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what we're going to focus on here in this message on the leavened lump. Let's focus in on this first phrase in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Point 1 in our outline. There's really a total of 6 observations I want to make in these 3 verses. The third one of which, though, will have quite a bit of expansion as we focus on the area of leaven and what leaven signifies. Point 1, the plan of God is good in every way. The plan of God is good in every way. We know that from Genesis 1:31 and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures. Old Testament and New Testament, when God does something, it is good, and it works together for good. The plan of God is good in every way. Genesis 1:31. The Corinthians' harmful activity was not good. Paul spells it out for them here in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. That's a direct declarative statement, and it is quite telling. Your boasting is not good. Our Father did such a wonderful job at keeping the Christian way of life simple. In terms of an absolute standard. Now, the world hates that, and the unbelievers hate it, and they mock it, they ridicule it, they impugn us for it. They say, well, you look at everything in black and white. Everything's either good or bad for you. It's all good or evil. Yes. Because it either conforms to God's plan and program, or it doesn't. All right? They are absolute issues. Now, the world hates that. They mock it, they ridicule it. They're even doing so on the world stage, on national politics, and even international political levels. Much has been said about our president and why he's so foolish and why he's so primitive and so forth, because he's so black and white. He views everything as good versus evil. And that's so uncultured, unsophisticated, that's so primitive. And the enlightened Europeans, for example, find it to be quite startling and shocking and sad. Okay? Well, not to get political this morning, but it's the other crowd that I find to be sad and shocking and tragic. What the post-Christian era has truly done in Europe. All right, the plan of God is good in every way. Genesis 1:31. So join me back in Genesis. Let's look at this. We've got some foundational concepts that are here and that are easy to spot with your own eyes. Ma'od tov, not just tov, not just good, but ma'od tov, very good. In Genesis 1:31. Now that's a summary statement with respect to all that he had done during this creative week. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now step by step, as you track through the days here of creation, you will find statements of goodness on most items. There is a significant absence at one point here. But when you look at what God's doing, God said in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Notice he did not call the darkness good, but he saw the light and called the light good, and he separated. And he called, in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse. This is the firmament, you know, the emptiness or atmosphere. And so God says, let this be, and it was. Verse 7 says, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. There is an absent message here about it being good, however. And a lot of people overlook that and fail to identify that he does not declare the separation of the waters and the establishment of the air to be good. But he says it must be, and it is so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now, those that have done advanced studies on creation and recreation and the destruction of the earth in the angelic realm and the fall of Satan and the rebellion of what happened there and this being the restoration of the earth for human habitation and things, we've done a lot of work in Genesis chapter 1, a lot of studies that go into this. And it is quite interesting that the establishment of the heavens, that is the second heavens, the air, the atmosphere, the issues there, or the first heavens, I should say, that it does not have a declarative statement as being good. And quite interesting, why not? As the prince of the power of the air infests the atmosphere as it's newly created and or newly restored, and a lot of other studies there. So I don't want to distract the main issue here this morning. I'm trying to highlight what's good and what's not good. And Genesis 1 and 2 both go a long way towards doing that for us. Then we have dry land. We have all the other events here, day by day. We're back to good again when, in verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. We've got these items here. Now, the summary statement, there's other statements of good along the way, verse 18 and so forth. Verse 25, there's another statement of it being good. But the summary statement of verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Even in the establishment of all of his realms of creation, angelic realm, human realm, even in the establishment of the physical realm and spiritual realm, even with permitting volition, designing volition, and knowing that ultimately it was going to result in sin, even that can be described as good, very good, because that's going to result in glory for his Son. Now, chapter 2. Adam is right busy. He's gotten to work. He's doing what the Lord wants him to do. He's working in the garden. He's fulfilling his work assignment here at naming the animals. And he's naming the animals, and he's doing these things, and he's recognizing that he's missing something. He recognizes that the animals have partners, that the animals have a male-female type operation, but his is missing. As we recognize here in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good." A summary statement by the Lord with respect to something being not good. And in the eyes of God, when something is not good, something must be done. You and I might recognize something as being not good, but we live with it. We just simply throw our hands up and say, oh well, not much we can do about it. Guess we'll have to make do. Or, we know it's not good, but we get content, so we live with it anyway. When God recognizes that something is not good, he addresses it. Because he is in the business of working all things together for good. Including the not good things. He's going to work those together for good. To those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Then we have the passage here in verse 19 about naming the animals. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now this is delegated authority. God could have named the animals. God could have, you know, formed a duck and brought it to Adam and say, "Adam, I'd like you to meet a duck," okay? But he didn't. He formed a duck and he brought him to Adam, and Adam said, "All right, I'm going to call that, that's a duck." God said, "All right." Because the naming responsibilities were delegated. He has provided for volition, and he's provided for delegated authority responsibilities that Adam has to fulfill in his stewardship. And he does so here. So he names all the animals. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He gets through all the naming process of all the animals in the earth, and who knows how long that takes. Okay? And there's no helpmate compatible or corresponding to his nature. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And notice, too, just like with a duck, he brings the woman to the man. And he doesn't say, "By the way, she's called woman. This is left for Adam." Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall," and it goes on, and the chapter comes to an end. But what was not good has now become good because of God's work, the plan of God for turning what's not good into something that's good. Case in point now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. It misses the mark. It falls short of the glory of God. How many ways can we describe sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is not good, because everything compatible with the plan of God is good. Everything God does is perfect. Their harmful activity was not good. Your boasting is not good. Boasting, which we learned in verse 2, was the wrong activity. What they should have done was mourned. Verse 2 says, you have become arrogant. That's boasting. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The shame of what this man was doing and the shame of how the local church should have communicated that, described in verse 2 as being mourning. Instead, they were boasting as a harmful activity. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Point 2. Do you not know? The question, uk oidata, is a rhetorical question equivalent to a strong statement, surely you know, or surely you have heard what is said in the past. You must know. You cannot be this clueless. All right? Do you not know? Uk oidata. Uk oidata. Do you not know? Is a rhetorical question. That is, it's a question that's asked for effect. It's asked for instructive purposes or communicative purposes or to achieve the objective in the literary form, in the communication of whatever sort. It's not necessarily expected to be answered. Quite often the answer is itself obvious. In some rhetorical questions there is no answer. In some rhetorical questions there can only be one answer. But the act of asking the question itself speaks volumes. Do you not know? It is a rhetorical question equivalent to the strong statement. It's a way of saying something emphatically. And we can render it in the English, surely you know, or you must know. Certainly, or surely you have heard what is said in the past. Very common in Paul's writings. You'll find such constructions in these other passages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. See, these are areas that you should know. He knows that you really know, but he's wondering if maybe you've forgotten them. Because if you know this, you wouldn't be doing this. If you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you would have driven that man out months or years ago. See, however long the time span is here. Let's just look at a handful of these. I think that it gives you a flavor to just kind of see how uk oidata appears in other contexts. Romans chapter 6, where he says, what then, in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. You know, just because we're in the church and we're under grace and our sins are removed and we're in the bride, does that just give us a license for anything goes? Corinth evidently thought so. Other believers think so from time to time. There's even a whole branch of pastors and scholars now that are starting to throw out 1 John 1:9 and say, well, we don't need to confess anymore. I find that pathetic. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He says, do you not know? How can you even contemplate walking the Christian way of life in a sinful manner? How could you even think of such a thing? Do you not know? You should know. You've been taught. If you decide that you're going to listen to your sin nature, that old man, that no good thing that dwells within you, and you're going to do what it wants you to do, well, you just voluntarily presented yourself back under bondage. Remember, there's two kinds of bondage, the kind you're born into and then the kind you voluntarily submit to. Where you say, oh, I love working for you. You're a great master. I never want to leave your house. Here, take this awl and pierce it through my ear and I'll be your slave forever. That's the voluntary free will bond slave. Okay? Well, that's a different matter altogether from somebody who's born into bondage. Now, when we were unbelievers, we were born into bondage. Nothing we did, nothing we earned, nothing we were deserved, we were dead by grace. I like to think of, you know, the total depravity of mankind and our lost estate is a grace provision. Nothing we did to deserve it. We're born into it in our lost estate in Adam, and it's by grace that he's provided for us to get out of there. through the salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that's the bond service we had as unbelievers. We were in the slave market of sin, had no control over that. But then He saved us, He redeemed us, He brought us out of there. We now belong to Him. He's the one that purchased us. Until we decide that we want to go back to our old master again. We want to return to our vomit. We want to voluntarily present ourselves back to the sin nature. And when you do that, when you present yourselves, it's all about presenting ourselves. Romans says we're supposed to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, for the believer, of course, that's operational death and carnality, or of obedience resulting in righteousness, the operational righteousness of walking in the light. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You know, the real battle, once you're saved, the real battle then is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, getting under a form of teaching, a schematic of teaching, systematic teaching where you can become obedient and live the Christian walk according to the requirements of God's Word. So there's the use of the rhetorical question in verse 16 with "do you not know?" It indicates that you ought to know, that you've been taught this, that you know better. When you commit a sin, you knew better. You knew it was wrong. You knew you were listening to your sin nature. And you went out and you did it anyway. So start to think, the next sin that you commit, alright, this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow or 6 weeks from now, I don't, however often you sin, okay? The next sin you commit, when you're convicted of it and when you confess it, I want you to think about it. Think that you not only committed a sin, but at that moment that you committed a sin, you were presenting your very being as a slave of the sin nature. That's what you were doing. As if you were standing there presenting yourself for service. You know, just give it the imagery of Lancelot dropping to one knee and bowing his head and presenting himself for Arthur's service. Okay? There's a new Arthur movie. I haven't seen it, but I've seen commercials. Alright? It's got swords in it. I'm sure people die. I'm sure it's the kind of movie I would like. So just think about Lancelot, and he's going to bend to a knee, bow his head, present himself to Arthur for his service. And Arthur takes his sword and dubs him, you know, and he accepts his service. That's what you're doing. That's what I'm doing. That's what we all do when we choose to submit to our sin nature. We are presenting ourselves as slaves for obedience. Still in Romans, chapter 11, verse 2, has another one of these rhetorical "do you not knows," uk oedetes. As it pertains to the nation of Israel, a very important concept for us to understand in the dispensation of the church. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. If you think that God has totally scrapped His plan for Israel, then you just go ahead and rip this page out of your Bible, because Romans 11 obviously isn't true. No, Romans 11 says He hasn't rejected Israel. All through here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, God still has a plan for Israel. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And goes on to quote Elijah's complaint there in verse 3 and the rest of the context in there. We're expected to know our Old Testament. We're expected to know the dispensational framework in which we operate. All right, a lot of these are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, for example, is one that we saw previously. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You ought to know. You've been taught it before. Do you not understand this? Chapter 6 has a bunch of them. We'll very quickly be in chapter 6. Verse 2, verse 3, 9, 15, 16, 19. Six times uk oedeta occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, it says in verse 2? Do you not know that we will judge angels, it says in verse 3? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says in verse 9? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? It says in verse 15, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Do you not know, it says in verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So, Paul's used it a couple times up to this point in 1 Corinthians, but he's going to just unload with a half dozen do you not knows when he hits them hard in chapter 6. All right. And remember, chapter 6 is not directed towards the man of fornication. He's thrown out in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is directed towards them, the ones that are still there in the church, the ones that have been leavened, the ones that need to clean out that old leaven, the ones that are now wrestling with sin problems they really shouldn't be wrestling with, but there they are. So Paul's got to deal with it. A couple more uses in 1 Corinthians back in chapter 9, and then the one non-Pauline use by an author in the New Testament other than Paul is James in James 4:4. And there's a good one to turn to, James 4:4. And since I looked up all the rest of these, I'll grab the chapter 9 ones on my way to James. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? You should know that. Don't you know that? That the priests and the Levites, they eat the food that's there because Israel brought animals there to be sacrificed, and they're sacrificed, and the meat left over is what feeds the priests and feeds the Levites. It's the way it works. In the full context of chapter 9, that means, you ought to feed your pastor, kind of thing. All right, we'll deal with that. Verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Haven't you seen the Olympic Games? Don't you know that? There's only one gold medal. Okay. Watching Lance Armstrong these days. There's only one that's, I mean, they've passed that yellow jersey around from day to day, but there's only one at the very end on the final day. Who's wearing the yellow jersey on that final day? Then finally, the one non-Pauline use in James 4:4. I think that all of these do you not know verses ought to be memory verses. Because as Paul is phrasing it, as James is phrasing it here, the do you not know means you really ought to know. This is something foundational, a basic doctrine, as it were, for Christian life application. You adulteresses, do you not know? And who's he talking to there? He's talking to believers that are committing spiritual adultery by their activity. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You going to form an adulterous friendship with this cosmos when God's the one who redeemed you? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The one non-Pauline use of oikoideta. So as we look at it here now in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know? Have you not read? Weren't you paying attention when I wrote to the Galatians? Paul might say. All right. Now, to be fair, it is only highly probable that Galatians was written prior to 1 Corinthians, and I believe it was. I believe Galatians was Paul's first recorded book. But then also you have to consider how widely circulated did the Galatian epistle get within the first, say, 5 years, 10 years, and so forth. They may not have actually had a copy of Galatians in their possession, to be fair. But they did have the author of Galatians teach them for the period of time that he was there. So they are accountable with do you not know. We find this over in Galatians 5. And if you want to peek there just momentarily, I'm going to kind of reserve this for a later point in the development. But we can find it in Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Word for word. Word for word. Now, this one doesn't start off with a do you not know, because this was written first. This is the initial statement here by Paul in his first epistle of Galatians. When he follows up then with 1 Corinthians, he asks them, he says, do you not know? Haven't you read Galatians? All right. It doesn't say have you not read Galatians. Like I say, they may not have had access to that written text. But my personal belief is that they did. My personal belief is that these letters got circulated, and especially the author of these letters, as he visited the different places he went to, could have certainly furnished copies of Scripture. He knew he was writing Scripture. Peter knew they were writing Scripture. So, in any event, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We'll give you a more full picture here on Galatians 5 in a moment, but notice, again, it's believers who should have known better, that were doing better, that stumbled. Verse 7 says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, what happened? Back to the Lance Armstrong thing. I mean, you were in first place, you're wearing the jersey, and then all of a sudden this big crash and tumble and everybody went down and you lost, you're out of the race. What happened there? How'd you take that fall? Who made you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We all get tempted to blame other people, don't we? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. It's always somebody else's fault. Adam blamed God. Okay. Whose fault is it? The devil made me do it? Who are you going to blame? Who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? As we would put it in the language of the Holy Spirit versus the old sin nature. Who prevented you from obeying the Holy Spirit? When you chose to disobey the Holy Spirit and obey the old sin nature. Remember, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you obey the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. Fact of the matter. Okay? Make sure I said that right. No one misheard me. I want people to walk out of here saying, well, Pastor said we can't sin. If you walk in the light, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's right here in this chapter, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So when it says, who hindered you? This is a rhetorical question. Does it need to be answered? Can it be answered? Is there an answer? Because the answer is nobody, other than they themselves. They presented themselves as slaves to the one they wanted to obey, that being the sin nature. No one made them sin. But when you choose to resist the Holy Spirit, when you choose to grieve the Holy Spirit, when you choose to quench the Holy Spirit, and you ignore His leading, and you start to obey the sin nature, what do you expect? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. See, Him who calls you is God. The persuasion, the leading, comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, we will be there soon enough. In fact, that's coming up under main point 3. So again, returning now to 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting. Present activity. What's happening right now. Forget what that man is doing or was doing. He's being removed. Let's set him aside for the moment. I'm talking to you ones here that are not getting thrown out of Corinth Bible Church. Your present ongoing activity, harmful activity of boasting, is not good. Do you not know? You ought to know. You're accountable. Remember, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If you should know something, then it's testable. You know, I imagine if a professor or a teacher puts a question on the test but never taught it to you and never provided you that information, that's not exactly fair, is it? If the teacher taught you A, B, and C, and then quizzes you on D, and then fails you when you don't have the right answer for D, well, how could they do that? They didn't. They taught you A, B, and C. Why were they quizzing you on D? That's not right. God doesn't do that. But if He's given it to you, you're accountable. So you ought to know. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Point 3 deals with leaven. Leaven symbolically represents sin throughout the Old and New Testaments. Leaven symbolically represents sin throughout the Old and New Testaments. We understand that this is a figurative passage with reference to the leaven. when they're instructed to clean out the old leaven. Paul's not talking about literal leaven there, so that you can be a new lump. I'm not talking about the literal leaven and literal bread there. We want to be clear on this. You know, the disciples had an issue there. Christ was talking to them about leaven, and they got all worked up over bread. And he said, "What are you guys talking about? I'm trying to use the figurative language here. You're not following what I'm saying." We'll look at that when he was in Matthew 16 and Luke 16 and Mark 8, when he was talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the disciples were all worked up about, "Oh my goodness, we forgot to bring bread." All right. They were thinking in literal terms, and he was using figurative language of leaven. Leaven, when it's used symbolically. We don't have any problem with symbols. Some people attack our method of hermeneutics because we're literal interpretationists. We believe the Bible for what it says. And so some people attack us to say, "Well, you just take the Bible too literally. You don't understand that you've got to find the spiritual message. You've got to find the figurative message." Slow down. And these people that attack our kind of churches are quite interesting, because we can handle symbolic language. We have no problem with symbolic language. But we recognize it when it's there. And we don't force it when it's not there. If it's plain language, we accept it as plain language. If it's a figure of speech, we accept it as a figure of speech. If it's a parable, great, we'll handle it as a parable. If it's an apocalypse, we'll handle it as apocalyptic literature. We don't have any hang up with figurative language, finding symbolic meaning, finding an inner truth nestled within an external message. We don't have any problem with that. But we limit it to the areas of Scripture where Scripture is putting it in there. We don't try to make everything mystical and everything figurative and everything is just this hidden inner message. That's the danger. That's the real danger, because then there's no control within the text itself. And I hope that much makes sense. If not, I'd be very happy to expand upon this and explore a little bit more if there's questions with regard to this on Wednesday night, perhaps, to explore the distinctions between a literal hermeneutic and then the dangers of allegory and the figurative hermeneutic that people apply in different places. All right, this is clearly a figurative passage. This is symbolic language. Leaven is being used as a symbol. But it still is a literal word, leaven. And it's used as a symbol not only in this place here. It's used as a symbol in the Old Testament. It's used as a symbol here. It's used as a symbol throughout. And one of the blessings we have when God wrote the Bible is that He used consistency in His symbolism. That it's not up to us to kind of scratch our head and say, "Well, what does leaven represent in this passage?" Because it represented something else in Genesis, it represented something else in Exodus, and it meant something else in Hebrews, and it means something else. No. It's consistent within itself. Leaven represents sin. Subpoint A. Unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3. It served as a reminder of the haste in which Israel departed from Egypt in Exodus 12. We're going to take some time to talk about leaven. We're going to take some time to go back to the Old Testament and see their requirements for unleavened bread and even their use of leavened bread, because they used leavened bread in circumstances. Why would they be told to use leavened bread in some places and unleavened bread in other places? So we'll introduce the concept of leaven with point A, the concept of unleavened bread. It's called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3. It served as a reminder of the haste in which Israel departed from Egypt. And that narrative we find in Exodus 12, verses 33 and 34. Deuteronomy 16:3. Deuteronomy 16 says, remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' five farewell messages just before he dies and hands off the authority to Joshua, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. As it's associated with this sacrifice, with the Passover lamb sacrifice, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. It goes on. Not only the issue of haste is present here. Notice verse 4. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. Verse 5. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And it goes on, ending with verse 8. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. The nature of unleavened bread, not only on the Passover, but for the week associated with Passover here. The nature of unleavened bread. It's called the bread of affliction, serving as a reminder of the haste in which Israel departed from Egypt. All right, back to Exodus 12 then. Let's look at the event. Deuteronomy is the reminder, years later, looking back. Exodus 12 is the event itself. The instructions are given in the first part here of chapter 12. And the nature of the expectations for them are given early. And then the actual fulfillment of them comes here later in the chapter. If we read more than just reading verses 33 and 34, we see the haste. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." Remember the night on which the angel passed over here and all the firstborn sons were killed was a supreme motivator, not only for Pharaoh himself, but for the entire nation of Egypt, and the urging to send them forth in haste. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in clothes on their shoulders. Now, it would seem to indicate, if we were just going to highlight the haste of it, that the only reason it was hasty was because the Egyptians were trying to get them out of there as fast as they could, and they didn't have time to leaven their bread. Okay? The hastiness of it is important to remind them of the circumstances that they left. But the unleavened bread is actually not just simply for the sake of time. Oh, we ran out of time. But was in obedience to the Lord's instructions. Okay? And if I can avoid confusing things this morning, what I'm trying to emphasize is that haste was a part of it, but the real issue was obedience. Okay? The real issue is obedience. Because the memorial then called Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they would observe next year and the year after that and for thousands of years afterwards, in those memorials, there is anything but haste. Okay? In fact, there is a very slow, deliberate, tedious ritual that is followed in terms of removing the leaven and searching through the house and all the things that accompany the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's anything but hasty, although they stand up and they eat the food very hasty. All right? I'm trying to point out that there is the obedience principle as well as the haste in the concept of unleavened bread. So we find this here in chapter 12. The lamb, the instructions for the lamb that are given here, starting in verse 3, that on the 10th of this month they are to each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household, and they take it on the 10th. Okay? And notice they keep it until the 14th. These studies are going to be just familiarize yourself with these passages, because at whatever point, if the Lord delays long enough and we get to this event in the life of Christ, these dates of the 10th and the 14th, okay, of Abib, or of Nisan, as the month is later known as, will become significant when Jesus Christ himself is sacrificed as our Passover lamb. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw, and then goes on to describe these things. But the nature of leaven. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. It's not just that first day. It's not just with the Passover lamb. It's not just with the bitter herbs. It's not just associated with Passover by itself, but it continues on for these 7 days. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Well, what's the big deal? What's wrong with having leaven in the cupboard if I didn't mix it into this particular bread? Okay? Why does that hurt anything? What's wrong with having leaven in my kitchen cabinet if I didn't happen to fix this bread with it? Does that hurt anything? I'm not eating it. We recognize that it's more than just simply the diet. It is the obedience to the Lord's commands and the picture that is being painted here. We're going to have communion this morning, and it's going to be unleavened bread as we paint that picture of the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Totally out of the house, 100%. So there's not even a danger, not even a possibility of accidentally consuming leavened bread. Point B, the haste must be observed in contrast with the thorough, deliberate search for leaven. On the one hand, are we picturing haste? Passover is, yes. On the one hand, Passover is picturing haste. But leaven itself does not necessarily picture haste. The haste must be observed in contrast with a thorough, deliberate search for leaven. It's detailed for you in Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. The greatest care was always taken by the Jews to free their houses from leaven, the owner searching every corner of his dwelling with a lighted candle. In fact, in later years, traditions grew and expanded, preserved for us in the Mishnah and elsewhere, of all of the elaborate proceedings, all of the ways in which they could remove the leaven from their house. All the theater, even, and drama of going from room to room with a lighted candle. And, you know, I mean, let's face it, ladies, cooking things like leaven, it's going to be in your kitchen, isn't it? You're not keeping it in the bedroom anywhere. You don't have it out in the garage somewhere. It's not, you know, it's not in your husband's study. Okay? But the ritual, for the sake of the obedience and for the sake of the, we're going room by room by room, searching every corner just in case, you know. Some of Sharon's leaven got mixed in with my DVDs or something, you know. Go ahead and check every corner of the house. So, what I'm trying to show here is there's a contrast between the haste and the deliberate nature and importance of being obedient to the plan of God and having no leaven. Because beyond what the Jews did with it in the years following, the instructions are, in verse 15, it has to be totally out of the house. You shall remove leaven from your houses. That is a requirement. Okay? That's not an extreme level that they took it to. But the Lord expected that there would be none in the house. Alright, I'm out of time this hour. We'll come back to this concept after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, for understanding of the pictures and the symbolic language that you make use of in Scripture. And you've kept it simple for us. We thank you for the nature of sin, the nature of obedience, the clear and obvious manner in which you have described our walk as either being in the light or in darkness. You have described our walk as either being controlled by the Holy Spirit or after the flesh. You've laid things out in an absolute issue, Father, and I want to thank you for that. Our bread is either leavened or unleavened, and I thank you for that. I thank you that we're either spiritual or carnal. I thank you for the absolute nature of your revealed word, that we're either walking in a manner that pleases you or we're not pleasing you. So, Father, I pray that you would take hold of this message and make it clear to each one of us. Plant it within our souls. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit, 30, 60, even 100-fold if you so desire. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.